You're listening to Genesis in the Beginning, a 24-week study divided into four seasons. Here in the six-part creation season, we discover the foundation of the Bible, the momentous start of the universe, human history, civilization, sin, salvation, sacrifice, marriage, and the family. If we can grasp and accept these chapters as written, we will clearly understand and easily apply the rest of God's Word to our lives. Here Pastor Bill Young teaches The Condemnation Stage, Part 2. More resources are available at experiencetherock.com.
You know, God pursues us, and that's really what we've been talking about for the last number of weeks in this Genesis series, that God loves us, and He pursues us, and He's a creator of the universe. The creator of everything loves you and me to the point where He pursues us. That's what it's all about. He loves you, and I hope that some of you made a decision for Christ tonight. Hope some of you said yes to Him. If not, I'll give you another chance at the end. God is pursuing you, and He still pursues you. So let's do a quick review. Genesis, the first week of this season, which is a six-week season, we talked about Genesis chapter 1, which was an overview, wasn't it, of the creation week, the first 7 days. He created everything in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. The second week, we talked about Genesis chapter 2, which was an expansion, kind of a blow-up of one day, which is day number 6. And that was kind of an important day, the day that God created man and animals. And the week 3, we talked about the saddest chapter in the Bible, and Steele referred to that. That's Genesis chapter 3, where sin came into the world. And when sin came in through Adam, it says we all died in Romans chapter 5. We all died. And last week, we talked about the biblical account of Noah's flood, that it really, really happened. We read through 5 chapters and the whole story of how God flooded the earth. And we learned a couple things. One, that God hates sin, and He's very holy. Yet God is very loving, and He knows how to pursue sinners. He pursues us, doesn't He? Isn't that kind of a paradox, that God is holy, yet He's loving? You ever wondered about that? How can God be loving and allow people to go to hell, yet, I mean, love them and die for them, yet somehow let them go to hell? How can that be? Well, you know where it's answered? At the cross. That's where that question gets answered. Because God does love us, and He proved His love for us by dying for us so we don't have to go to hell. He paid the payment for us. And this week, we're going to do something kind of fun. We're going to go, I couldn't resist. I had to kind of show you some evidence for the flood, and I'm going to go back to my God and Creation series a little bit and pull a bunch of slides out, and some new stuff as well, because we're going to talk about evidence for the flood. I told you I'd bring some. I brought a little bit of evidence here of the flood right here. I don't know if you can see this. This is actually evidence of the flood. What I'm holding here is a fish. It's not a fish. It's a dead fish fossil. And right on the back, it's got a date. It says, I was buried 4,400 years ago in the flood of Noah. It said it right. There's a tag on it. All fossils are found this way, with little tags that tell you exactly when they died and how they died. This fish is a Myoplosis labricoid, and it says actually about this fish, it's usually found, this type of fish is usually found with other fish in its mouth in the fossil record. You've seen those fossils before? These fish were eating other fish a lot of times right when they got smashed somehow, okay? I don't think fish that had other fish in their mouth got buried slowly over time. I think something happened really fast. And I believe this fish got buried in the flood. Now, do I know that for sure? No, I don't. But I believe it did. And you weren't there, so you can't argue with me, okay? I think it did. All right. Really, it's kind of interesting. We're going to talk about evidence, and honestly, whether you're a creationist, whether you're an old earth evolutionist, whoever you are, here's the deal. We all have the same evidence and data, don't we? We all have the same data. We all look at this, and you can interpret it your way, and I'll interpret it my way. And it's really in the interpretation, isn't it? And with good science, we can make good interpretations. And that's what we're about here, okay? So we're going to talk about the flood of Noah. So this is a verse that we read last week. In Genesis 7:17, it says, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth, 20 feet above the tallest mountains. We believe that's true. And we're going to look at some evidence tonight. So this will be fun. You'll enjoy this, I think. A lot of good stuff. Lord, we just pray tonight that You would teach us, what's true. Help us, God, with the evidence that you've given us as we look around the earth and we see with our own eyes what I think can be interpreted as flood evidence. I pray that you would help us tonight. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we start there, who can tell me what kind of lights Noah had on his ark? What kind of lights did he have? That's right, floodlights. He had floodlights on the ark, okay? It's a little ark humor. See, some of you are a little tense. This whole series has gotten some of you a little uptight. You need a little back rub. If somebody looks tense in front of you, give them a little one of these on the neck, okay? A little Bible humor there just to break the ice here. We're too tense here, all right? Understand this. There are over 270 cultures that have flood traditions or flood stories. Did you hear what I said? Over 270 cultures, from Babylonian culture to Greek culture to Asian culture, talk about this event, this worldwide event, where the earth was flooded. They all have these stories. It's kind of interesting that they would have those stories. Was it true? Is it fact or is it fiction? That's what we want to talk about tonight. It's important for us to figure that out. It truly is. It's important. So, a couple things I want to cover here as we move ahead. I think our computer's just a little slow, so we'll be patient. Actually, I'll be patient. I'm kind of a perfectionist and it drives me nuts, but it's just the way it is. All right. If the flood actually happened, let me set the plate before we go into some evidence. If the flood actually happened, the flood of Genesis, if it happened, then number one, it is the most significant event in human history, having an impact incalculably larger than any other event on earth. If it's true, then it is the most significant event in human history, except for the creation. Two, if the flood of Noah is true, the flood of Genesis, then it's the biggest physical act of God, except for the creation itself. The biggest physical act of God. Orders magnitude more impacting than anything else in the Bible. Number three, if the flood of Genesis is an actual event, then the thousands of feet of sediment that make up the geologic column must be from that flood. There's no other explanation for it. If this world was covered with water for one whole year, then there's no other explanation for what we see in the physical evidence out there in the crust of our earth, in the sediment. It can only be accounted for because of Noah's flood, making nearly every surface feature on the earth an amazing testament to the judgment of God. Listen, some things in the Bible are somewhat obscure. Where is Noah's ark now? We don't know. Where exactly was the Garden of Eden? We're not sure. There's some things that are obscure, and we're not sure if we'll ever find out. But you know what? God was not subtle with this issue of the flood. It is everywhere. As a matter of fact, you got to look really hard not to see it. You know what? You almost have to not want to see it. Can I say that? I'd say you almost have to not want to see that God flooded this earth, not to see it. It's everywhere. And I hope that tonight you'll just take off your old earth glasses just for a little while, just for fun, okay? Take off your old earth glasses and put on your flood glasses. And we'll look at some evidence and you go, you know what? How can we interpret that? Maybe we could interpret that differently than what we've been told. And that's what I want to challenge you tonight, that maybe there's another answer to the evidence that we see. The deal is this. There is no other event in the Bible that is more at odds with claims of modern science than the flood of Genesis. Let me say that again. No other event in the Bible that is more at odds with the claims of modern science. The two are incompatible. Evolution really is just part of this whole debate. Really, it comes down to this. Did the flood really happen? Did the flood really happen? Then evolution, we can pretty much say, is not true. We can look at the earth and we look at the evidence and we interpret it differently than what old earth and evolutionists are going to say. And that's okay because we have data. They have data. They interpret it with their bias and their presumption and their assumptions, which are wrong, which I'll just say that, in my opinion. And so again, okay, those guys that are getting tense right now, give them a little of this right here on the shoulder because some people just flared up. Okay, it's my opinion. You tell me. I've been told that for my whole life, so I can tell you I think you're wrong, okay? I think you are. I think we can interpret this data differently, and we should. Here's what we see if we do a straightforward reading of the Bible. If we do a straightforward reading, we find out that all of creation is about 6,000 to 8,000 years old. Everything came into existence in about 6 days. Nearly all the geologic column has been laid down as a result of a worldwide flood and its aftermath. We'll talk about the geologic column in just a minute. All land-based life, including man, has been repopulated from a small number of pairs about 5,000 years ago. This is what we get as we read Genesis 1 through 11 here, as we're going to finish up with 11 next week. But what we're told from the scientific establishment today is this, that the universe is 20 billion years old, 20 billion, a little different than 6 to 10,000. A little bit, wouldn't you say it's a little different? Somebody's wrong. Somebody is wrong. And we can interpret, let's look at the evidence and let's interpret it. We've been told that the geologic column has resulted from gradual processes throughout history called uniformitarianism, okay? Basically, the geologic column, as I'll tell you in a minute, is scientists, modern scientists tell us that when we do a cross-section of the Earth, or if we look at the way that the layers are laid out in our planet and our soils, they'll say that, hey, we can basically come up with a time chart, that the oldest soils and the oldest fossils that we find way down in that bottom layer, that's millions and millions of years old, because what we believe is that there's a uniform laying down of dirt, of soil, of clay, of sand, of volcanic ash, or whatever it is, and it stacks up over time, and it's just real uniform. And if you do a cross-section, which you can't really do that because there's no one on Earth, if you do a cross-section, you find the classic geologic column that they tell you is there. You won't find it anywhere. But the fact is, they tell you that way down low is really old. You've been told this, right? And the closer you get to the surface of the Earth, and then that's younger, and that's where we're at today. Okay, and evolution, because of their assumption that evolution is true, they believe that those what they find down low are really, really old, and they get younger as we go up. That's what we've been told. I've also been told that life has been evolving on Earth for 3.8 billion years, and that man has been on Earth for 1 to 3 million years, depending on what you're willing to claim as a descendant, okay? 1 to 3 million years. So, how do we respond to this? The differences between what the scientists, so-called, are telling us, the scientific community for sure, are telling us, and what the Bible reads and what we see in evidence. We could do one of four things. We could give up on the idea of a literal communication from God. We could just say, you know what, you're right, we're wrong. God really didn't communicate with us, so I guess we'll just go with what you say. And some people have done that. We could re-examine the Bible and look for a literal interpretation that allows for old age or millions of years in the text. We could insert, kind of cut the Bible up and insert millions of years, where it really doesn't say millions of years, and try to get the Bible to fit what science says. Or we could re-examine the scientific data and see if the data can fit into a young Earth model, a young Earth time frame. Or we could just not think about it, because, you know, it's kind of tough, and this is a church, and you shouldn't talk about science at church, right? Well, I suggest that we do this. We re-examine the scientific data and see if we can get it to fit in a young Earth model. I think this is the tack we should take, and in fact, we will. But first, a couple flood facts. Just to remind you that the flood, when the flood happened, it didn't just rain. What else happened? A lot of water came from underneath. Remember that video we showed last week? It says that the fountains of the earth, they burst forth. And water went everywhere, and it was tumultuous, and it was catastrophe all over the earth. And we know that water covered the entire earth to 20 feet above the tallest mountain of that time. The flood lasted for about a year, so water was swirling around this on this planet, devastating the topography of the planet for a year. That is going to mess things up. That is going to truly mess things up. The flood lasted, devastated the entire topography of the earth, which means that there were massive tectonic movements during and after the flood even. A lot of volcanic action and tectonic movements, devastation. The valleys sunk, the mountains rose, it says in the Psalms. Because of all the water and the way the earth was covered and everything that happened, the geology of the earth completely changed. I mean, that would change everything, wouldn't it? It truly would. You can't imagine, and I hope you'll think about it with me a little bit, but you can't imagine the devastation that water can do. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you saw it. And I'll just remind you of a situation that you saw years ago, back in 2004, of December 2004, with the Asian tsunami. Remember that? Remember there was an earthquake about 9.0 on the Richter scale near Sumatra, Indonesia. And that ripple effect, it was out in the ocean, that ripple effect caused these huge waves to kind of go crashing over islands and the shores around Indonesia and Asia. And if you remember, it was kind of a wild thing. People didn't know what was going on. They had no idea what was happening. All of a sudden, these big waves started coming. Some of the pictures show that these waves are so big. If you've ever been surfing or been to the coast, you know, when a big wave comes, it has a kind of a suction effect, and the water on the shore gets sucked back in. You've seen that before? Well, these waves were sucking back water about 150 yards. And people were, and the waves didn't come for a little bit. So this all of a sudden, the water in the ocean just is 150 yards from where it was. And people started walking out to see what it was. And all of a sudden, these huge waves came. And these waves, just kind of, people were, at first they thought they were kind of cool, but all of a sudden they realized this was serious. And they began to run. This was just somebody who was catching a camera, you know, taking pictures of this event as it happened. These people had no idea what was on them, and a lot of people died right here. They were completely covered up with water. Men, women, and children perished, devastated. Do you realize that over 285,000 people died as a result of this catastrophe? This is just a few waves of water crashing up on the land, and almost 250,000 people died. Can you imagine that? Did you realize that many people died in that wave? That's nuts. Look at some of the before and after pictures. Look how the wave completely disintegrated islands, took away all the vegetation, all the people, all the houses. Everything was destroyed by a wave of water all around that where that earthquake took place. Water can be very destructive. That's my point. Can you imagine if the earth was completely covered 20 feet above the tallest mountain with volcanoes and tectonic movements for a year, what this place would look like? Well, you don't have to imagine. All you have to do is go down to southern Utah and take a peek, because that's what it looks like. Go and step out here and look at our mountains. I was looking at them this morning in my quiet time. I have out my window, there's the mountains. It was like, oh, there it is again. God flooded this earth. It's everywhere. You get up in an airplane, you see it, don't you? You look out your airplane, just kind of tell the guy next to you to move over. You want to see what God did to this earth. And you just look down and you'll see that this place was covered by water. It is undeniable. But we've been told millions of years, so we don't even look for it. We've been brainwashed. I challenge you to look at it with flood glasses, okay? So we're going to look at evidence for the Genesis flood. And when we do, we discover a few things. We discover that there are a bunch. I'm going to look at 9 specific geologic features on our planet that are best explained by the Genesis flood. In other words, we look at the evidence. I'm going to show you some evidence. And there are things that, quite honestly, you look at it and you go, that couldn't have happened through a naturalistic process, a uniformitarianism process, where dirt slowly, gradually, layers built up over millions of years. Then we have another age. Then layers built up in another age. And so the really old ones are down the bottom. You know, we're going to look at evidence. You go, that can't have happened that way. And it makes a lot more sense when you think of a marine cataclysm to the degree that we know the flood happened. So we want to look at 9 of those things, okay? First, we're going to look at polystrate fossils, but before we do that, we need to look at the geologic column. Just let me explain it to you again. This is a classic, what we're told. Really, the geologic column is an attempt by modern-day scientists to give us a progressive age of the Earth's history, starting at the very young age and going all the way up, you know, from the Paleozoic to Mesozoic to Cenozoic. This simply means old. That's all that means. That means middle, and that means newer. And that's all the words mean. They were just given names. I mean, again, so they tell us that if we do a, you know, cross-section of the Earth, basically we can see the older things are at the bottom, the newer, more evolved things are at the top. This is, you know, it'd be nice if, you know, one sense this was right, but it's not right because you don't find this anywhere. As a matter of fact, you find these fossils, you find higher life form fossils way buried down here. Some of these are on top. It's all messed up. When they actually study it and do good science on it, it's not this way at all. You will not find this anywhere on the Earth. You cannot just cut down in the ground and find this anywhere with these fossils buried inside. It just isn't happening. But this is a nice way for them to tell you, hey, and the presumption is evolution, right? look at these lower forms in the bottom. Oh, that makes so much sense. Oh, look at they're more complicated. Oh, evolution is true. Well, that's the assumption. This whole thing is evolution is true. And the earth is millions of years. These layers were laid down millions of years ago. And these were laid down not that long ago. That's the point of the geologic column, okay? And with that in mind, understand this. There's some problems that scientists and old earth believers in evolution have. One of these problems is called polystrate fossils or polystrate trees in particular. What they are simply this. Remember those layers in the geologic column that I just showed you? They represent millions and millions of years. Each layer is millions of years. Well, it's kind of funny. We find these polystrate trees that shoot up between 10, 15, 20, 30 of those layers. Fossilized trees that seem to have transcended time because they were somehow buried at the base a million years, a couple inches, and a couple inches more over another million years, and that tree lasted another million years, and it was all fossilized, and somehow it ended up between all these layers. There's shale and there's sandstone. Let me show you an actual picture of some of these trees. Here's a polystrate tree in a coal bed, and here's another one here. You can see the clear layers, can't you? Now, these are supposedly, if we've been told right by the evolutionists, these are represent millions of years, and how on earth did this tree last over tens or hundreds of millions of years? How did it remain upright? That doesn't really make sense. That's a puzzle if you believe in an old earth. It's not if you believe in a flood. There's no problem if you believe in a flood. Now here's the deal. I'm going to pick on this a little bit. Specimen Ridge at Yellowstone National Park has quite an anomaly. What they did, when this little ridge here began to erode a little bit, it began to expose a bunch of trees that were fossilized, okay? All these trees were mineralized, fossilized, and they began to get exposed through erosion. And what is the assumption? If you're old earth, you believe that these layers, all these layers were exposed as well. Look at all these layers. If you're old earth, you go, well, this represents a million years or whatever, 2 million, whatever it is. This is a long time frame. This is probably a billion years. And these forests, look at these amazing forests grew, and then they were covered up, and then another forest grew, then they covered up, and another forest grew, and this proves that evolution is true. And the earth is millions of years old. Will you creationists just shut up? That's basically what we've been told because of Specimen Ridge and other things like this. Scientists and park rangers and other people told us that it is a proven fact that the earth is millions of years old because of Specimen Ridge. Not only that, they put a plaque on the spot right here at Specimen Ridge, and this is what the plaque said, to leave no doubt of what they're telling us. It says this: across the valley rise the slopes of Specimen Ridge, but the forest you see there today is only the latest chapter in a remarkable story. Buried within the volcanic rocks that compose the mountain are 27 distinct layers of fossil forests that flourished 50 million years ago. And they go ahead and tell us in another plaque that volcanic ash and different things would cover up these forests. A forest would grow. That takes a while. You know, a million years go by and that forest gets covered up. Another one grows on top and that gets covered up. And there we have Specimen Ridge. Now you go, well, you know, how do we argue with that? I mean, man, how can the world only be 6,000 to 10,000 years old? If those scientists are right, then it's got to be really, really old. Well, here's the deal. Whoever those scientists were, they did bad science. Okay, because what we have here is we have polystrate trees that went through all the layers. That didn't make any sense at all. Right here, if they would look at the evidence, they go, well, this tree's going up into the Cenozoic, you know, era, and this one's up here, and this one, these are all going through. These are all over the place. They're not distinct layers. Here's a forest covered up. Here's a forest. You don't see that. And then some real scientists got together, and they just said, you know, let's prove this. You know what they did? They did some good science. They got tree core samples of trees at the top and trees at the bottom, and they examined the tree core. You know what they found? It's kind of amazing. They found that it proved that every tree on that ridge grew at the very same time from the same forest. They proved it. That's good science. You have empirical evidence, not just some guess based on a false assumption that evolution is true. Therefore, this has to be 27 forests covered up. And that's what they told us. Be quiet, creationists. You're wrong. Core samples show all these trees came from the same time frame. They all grew at the same time. How do evolutionists answer this? They don't. They just took the plaque down a few years ago. And I'm not kidding. They took it down, as they should have. Why don't they take evolution out of the textbooks? They should. You know what? Here's what happened. The flood happened. And all these trees were ripped out of the ground. You know what they also find on Spessen Ridge? That these things don't have roots. None of these trees had roots. That should have given them some clue. No roots. They were ripped out of the ground. They floated on the water. And eventually they got waterlogged enough. And they would float in big, massive rafts of trees. And you'll see that in a minute. And they floated. They finally sank. And they started to get covered up. Let's put that back up. They finally got covered up with sediment. They sank into the soft sediment of that soil as the water was still over, and it sank down and got covered up, sank down, got covered up. That's how we get these. And that's how they became fossilized, because they got covered up quickly. Doesn't that answer the question a little better than 50 million years, 27 different forests that happened to get covered up right here? Oh, yeah, I think so. What about surface features? Here's another evidence that's best explained by the flood. Surface features. This is somewhat random. You may go, what is that? What does it have to do with it? But what we see in the fossil record, in between very fine layers of sandstone or limestone or whatever, where we might find fossils, is that we find these fossils all over the world with fine, delicate surface features. Now you may think, what does that prove? Well, think about it. You know, it rained a couple days ago, and I've got a little mud in my backyard, and I could see raindrops. But you know what? Those raindrops are gone today. Those little in the mud, little indentions. Or if I went on the beach last year and it was kind of a muddy beach, there was some mud and sand, and my footprints were put on that beach. If I went back there today, guess what? They'd be gone. Pretty much they'd be gone. How on earth is it that we find these delicate little tiny footprints of animals, raindrops, and little ripple marks from waves? Why do we find these fossils all over the earth? It can't be explained through the way that the evolutionists want to tell us that the layers were laid down slowly over time, because all these fine, delicate surface features would be destroyed before they could be fossilized. It makes a lot more sense if the earth was suddenly covered up with water and sediment came down quickly and covered these fine, delicate features up. I think that makes a lot more sense to me. And I'm sure you were just thinking this. Presence of bioturbation, that obviously proves that, you know, the earth is young, right? Isn't that what you're just thinking? What is bioturbation? You might think, well, you know, even if my footprint got covered up and then there was a layer of an inch of dirt or something that went over the top of my footprint, you know what? It's not going to last, because we know, and biologists know, and those that study this stuff know, that there are worms and there are tree roots and there are bugs and there are all kinds of things in our soils that make everything become homogeneous. It messes everything up. You cover it up. You go outside your house, I challenge you, dig down in your dirt, peel away about a 5-foot section, at least in my house. You don't find, you know, an inch layer of this, and then there's an inch volcanic, and then there's a, you know, half inch of this, and it's just a bunch of soil about 6 to 8 inches, and then rocks in my yard, in Sandy. Rocks and sand, some soil about that deep, and then rocks. Because of this, even if it got laid down with layers, bioturbation says it gets all stirred up. We know it. That's a process that we can witness. We see it. We know it's true. Even footprints or different fossils wouldn't form if it was years and years and years. It would get all stirred up, and we wouldn't find the fossils that we find today. What about lack of soil layers? If the soil is laid down, if our crust, if our the whole geologic column is laid down slowly over time, we should have a bunch of soil on top of the earth. After millions and millions and millions of years, you know what? We don't find hardly any soil on this planet. Very little. In fact, John Morris said the geologic record is one of rocks, with few exceptions, not soils. And these rocks are not thought to consist of materials which have ever been soils. Soils are a very rare thing on this planet. We don't have a lot of it. We find some, but oftentimes we find things like sandstone, lime, shale. We don't find soil, which you would expect if evolution is true. Another geologic feature best explained, I think, by the flood is this idea of soft sediment deformation. Meaning if the idea of the evolutionary model of uniformitarianism is true, and things are building slowly and over millions of years, things have built up layer by layer by layer by layer, then why do we get things like this all over the planet? hard rocks that obviously at one point were not hard. This was, wouldn't you agree, this is in Zion National Park, and this is below a huge cliff, that if this was laid down slowly, I think that's, if each layer is millions of years, I go, that's kind of a weird thing. That would just slowly get laid down. It almost looks like it was wet at one point, wouldn't you agree? Kind of mud. Of course that's what you see, but you got to put your flood glasses on. What about this? I got pictures. Okay? This is in the Grand Canyon. Okay? What do we see here? Man, that stuff was all soft, and there was something big pushing that stuff around. It was soft, and it was probably right after the flood, and there's tons of tectonic movement and volcanoes, and stuff was getting pushed around, going around hard rocks, and look at all that. This stuff was all soft, and we see this all over the earth. Look in Wyoming here. If every one of these layers is a million years, then we got really creative windstorms and rainstorms that make this stuff just kind of flow, you know, land like this. This is, again, just a huge, obviously, whoosh, you see the layers, don't you? Something was just pushing that thing around. That wasn't laid down. Does anybody think that was laid down really slowly over millions of years? This layer first, and then this layer, and then, you know, 10 million later, 100 million years later? No, it was all in 1 hour. It was mud that was getting sloshed around. This is one of my favorites, picture I actually took along I-80. Look at all these layers that geologists would tell us, hey, that's been there millions of years. And you go, oh, no, it wasn't. It was just a big thing of mud getting pushed around. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Look at it. You can just tell. It was just all of this was wet mud getting pushed around. Not millions of years of layers like we're told because of evolutionists. Listen, here's another thing. Erosion features produced by large amounts of rushing water. What we see, if you go up in an airplane and you look at this earth, you're going to see what honest to goodness looks like there was a bunch of water that just washed over this planet. Things that you go, wow, that there's only one way that could have happened. That looks exactly like a bunch of water came through. Guess what? A bunch of water came through. I'll show you here. I'm going to show you a video real quick here at Mount St. Helens. This event in the 1980s, when Mount St. Helens exploded in Washington State, it has been called a gift to creationists. And I'd probably say it's probably not a gift to evolutionists for their sake, but for us, it's a gift. And the reason is this, because there were no scientists, there were no evolutionists, there were no park rangers back when the earth got flooded that live today. And we weren't back there either, I'll grant you that. So we all have the same evidence, it's just how we interpret the evidence, right? So we look at the evidence, we look at pictures, we look at the soft sediment deformation, we look at the fossil record, we go, wow, how do we interpret that? Well, if you have your young earth glasses on, you interpret it one way. But here's the deal. If we can look at today, some processes that happen today, we look at some process, and that's what modern scientists tell us, that the present is a key to the past, and I don't necessarily believe that. But in this case, I think they have some credence there, because we have an example of a catastrophe, and it was a small scale compared to the flood, but a catastrophe that honestly is a key to unlocking, I think, a lot of answers on how we got the earth that we have today. So I'm going to have you watch this video real quick. It's only a couple minutes. And then I'll get back to Mount St. Helens.
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour, with temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy. It snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud, complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. And vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade, similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present.
So we see a catastrophe, and quite honestly, a lot of that catastrophe was a water catastrophe, because what happened was the water, it was a lot of steam that got superheated and was blown northward perpendicular to the earth. Parallel with the ground. It didn't go straight up. It went over the earth, and you got to understand that this thing was amazing. It blew the top of the mountain off. The summit lost 1,300 feet of elevation. Spirit Lake in front rose 800 feet from where it was before the eruption, because a half mile cubic dirt just slid down into the lake. You got to understand that it destroyed 150 square miles of forests, and that would be enough to build 640,000 three-bedroom homes. It just flattened them. So this is what it looked like before, and here's what it looked like afterwards. You can see the lake has risen 800 feet, 1,300 feet off the top of the mountain. It blew straight north, killed a lot of people. All around there, that blast zone, the forests were just laid flat. This plane was flying around the day it blew up, the minute it blew up. It was taking pictures of it. Fortunately, it was to the west, but it got some amazing pictures. Here it is again, before and after. Just one small volcanic explosion, and it changed the topography in the entire area. Turned it into, again, reminiscent of the Grand Canyon. Very amazing topographical features, change the whole geology. These canyons, again, that were carved, and we don't. This is why it's a gift to creation, because we don't have to guess. We don't have to go there and look at the layers that they showed you and go, oh, this must be millions of years. We go, no, it was 2 hours, because we saw it, and we took pictures of it, and we were there. So maybe we can reinterpret the Grand Canyon. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the Grand Canyon wasn't cut by that little Colorado River, you know, over millions of years. Maybe it wasn't a little bit of water over a long period of time. Maybe it was a whole bunch of water over a very short period of time that ripped through that valley, took all the dirt to the Gulf of California. And that's where it's at, way out in the ocean. That's where we find that dirt. It's not in the Grand Canyon. It's gone. And it took a lot of water. That little Colorado River is just what's left over. Put your flood glasses on, you go, oh, that makes a lot more sense. Not only that, they do radiometric testing of the lava flows at the very top of the Grand Canyon, at the rim, and at the very bottom, and guess which one's older? The one at the top. How does that happen? Well, again, they have very faulty dating techniques, very faulty. They often show incorrect dating. But we're told that, hey, Earth's millions of years old. This is a canyon that was carved out in just a matter of hours, 100 feet tall, out of solid rock. The layers that you see are very similar to what we see in the Grand Canyon. This is at Mount St. Helens. And this is looking from the crater out, the way it blasted. It just completely blasted and cleaned out everything. There's Spirit Lake and then Mount Rainier in the background. The forests, again, were laid bare. Tons of them. You just look at this. This is from the blast zone, from the mountain, looking toward us. Look at these. They're just laid down like dominoes. That is a lot of power. There's log jams in the Toutle River. destroyed that bridge eventually. Look at these big, huge mats of trees. Can you imagine the whole earth being like a Garden of Eden with huge trees and lush vegetation getting ripped out by the roots and float, these big masses as large as the state of Wyoming floating around? Guess what we find? We find coal beds as large as the state of Wyoming. Where do you think that came from? It came from the flood when all those that mat finally sunk to the bottom or it got covered up quickly by sediment. That's what coal beds are. It's this peat and this rot from these trees and the vegetation. Again, we see the phenomena of polystrate trees sinking down into the sediment right there at Spirit Lake. If you go underwater, you see it looks like a forest. A lot of these trees just sink right into the sediment and are getting covered up, just like we see at Specimen Ridge. Again, the topography looks amazingly like what we see at the Grand Canyon. If you go in an airplane, you go to northern Colorado, you see, again, topography that makes you go, that looks like this place was underwater. This is the very northern part of the Rockies. This is where the Rockies start and go down south. This is the very where there have been a lot of tectonic movement here, a lot of water rushing down off the Rocky Mountains, which were probably being pushed up at the time. Look at these features. I mean, these are caused by water. You can't really describe these plates that are getting pushed out into the air, and then you see that you can just imagine the water rushing down through those and carving those round domes with the erosion layers and the sediment building up on the other side. That looks like a bunch of water was there to me. Isn't that amazing? How is that formed other than water, and how does that sediment get laid down like that? These were taken by John Meyer, a friend of mine. This was in Zions National Park. I took my boys here. This was at the end of a kind of a wide slot canyon, the very end. This was the dead end of it. Huge, if you've ever been there, into this. It's like a cave. It's like a three-quarter pumpkin carved out, but it's, 100 feet tall. Solid rock. It's rounded on the inside. And you go, how did that happen? That's very creative rainfall that go in, whoosh, and wind that goes in and somehow carves out this round. Or you go, it's a slot canyon. A bunch of water came down there for a long time and just ripped it out and smoothed it out and took the dirt out. And what you have here, you see the sediment is falling off after that, a little bit of sediment. But man, all that rock was ripped out. That took a lot of water. How do we get these things? This is Bryce Canyon. How do you get this? You go, well, wind and time. And I go, no, water, a lot of water. Come on, open your eyes. A lot of water came rushing through there and took the loose sediment and took it out and left this. Do you not see that? This place was underwater. And all the loose stuff got taken out. Same thing with Cedar Breaks. That looks like the bottom of an ocean. Matter of fact, I did a computer, I grabbed a picture of a computer model of a seafloor mapping project, and look at this. What does that look like? To me, it looks like Cedar Breaks. My goodness. And Bryce, I think it was underwater. What about lack of sediment around erosion features? I think they're best explained by the flood. For instance, we go to southern Utah. We got a great place to study down in southern Utah, don't we? What you don't see is a lot of sediment around these features, but you can tell at one point with the layers. Layers don't get laid down like this. They're not laid down like that. There was something in here, wouldn't you agree? I mean, we all know that's true. There was something in between here. All this stuff, it's just exposed. Well, how did it get exposed? Well, you could say time and wind and rain and natural erosion. And I go, where is the sediment then? It looks like somebody swept it clean. You go down here, where's all the sediment? This was all covered with dirt. These were big, this is all dirt. It looks like a bunch of water came in and swept it out. What about something like Delicate Arch? Does somebody get paid to sweep this place? Where's the dirt? There's no dirt. You could eat off the floor there. How did that happen? How did this thing get made? Oh, time and wind. And I go, wait a minute, there should be chunks of rock sitting here because that had a rock in it. If you ask me, that had a rock in it. And don't tell me the wind just blew it away, because it wouldn't have. There should be something. There should see a little scrap of dirt down here somewhere. That just doesn't happen that way, folks. Something came. A bunch of water came through there. Look at this view of it. This even shows it more clearly. You ever looked at it this way? Here's Delicate Arch. It looks to me like a bunch of water came swirling through here. Right here. Doesn't that look like that to you? And smooth all these rocks out. That looks like water destroyed that. And it came through here and just kind of sloshed up here and hit that. Listen, wind and rain didn't do that. Otherwise, you would have sediment right here, and there's nothing. Show me the sediment around here. Where did all this stuff go? This was, something carved this out. A lot of water did that. How about this? Looking north from Delicate Arch. Again, what's lacking is sediment. And look at the rounded features. Look at that. This, there, you can tell there was just water just swirling around this place, cleaning it. It left the rock and it took everything else. But it did a lot of rounding. If you go to southern Utah, again, you can, we know that these strata all connected. We know that. It's easy to figure it out. So my question is, if it was all connected, then where's the dirt? It was all connected, wasn't it? It's gone. Seriously, do we just not think? Where did the dirt go? Water took it away. Here it is again, southern Utah. We know that these strata were all connected. We can follow the ridge all the way around. That there was dirt in between here. And it's gone. That's a lot of dirt. There's only one thing that could take that much dirt away and strip it clean, strip it bare, and take it miles and miles, 100 miles away into the Gulf of California. Water had to do that. Another just a good example. All the strata connect, and this whole plain was full of dirt. These things didn't just kind of grow out of the ground. These things were left here after the flood came. Same thing here. That plateau didn't just show up there. Everything else was cleaned out around it. What do we see here? Here's what we should see. This is in Wyoming. Here's some sediment that we should see in all those features in southern Utah. Natural erosion, and here's the sediment that's left over. The rain comes over here and leaves a pile of sediment. That is not what we find in southern Utah. Even though it's millions and millions and millions of years old, you can't find a scrap of sediment. Well, you can find natural sediment that we could account for in the last 4,000 years. We can find some of that sediment. Not much. Certainly not millions of years worth of sediment. Let's move on. Lack of erosion. Another feature that we should can explain best with the flood, I think, is lack of erosion that one would expect over a long period of time frame. Meaning we know that the surface features on our earth have a natural and a scientific erosion rate. And with everything being equal and the erosion rate being ongoing from what it is today, we can do some extrapolation and go, you know what? Well, from this point on, in 14 million years, most of the surface features on the earth would be flat, given today's erosion rate. Now, obviously, there's tectonic movement where some things are getting, you know, some mountains are raising a little bit, and there's obviously some of that going on. But in general, the point is this. You get the point, we have an erosion rate, and if you apply it to our surface features today, in a short 14 million years, most of our continents would be flat. And they say the world is hundreds of millions of years old. Then why do we still have surface features? Why do we have mountains? Why do we have hills? Why do we have things like this in Wyoming? This is a soft sediment mountains. These things, you can walk up to them and you can put your fist right into them and it'll go about a foot in. It's that soft. It's just soft dirt. They say they've been there 100 million years old. And I say, baloney. There's no way. You get a rainstorm and you get a massive, I mean, this stuff just cakes down here, you know? It's not going to last much longer. It certainly hasn't been there 100 million years. What about the lack of animals in the fossil record? I think that can be best explained by the flood. If fossil record is explained by slow, uniform layers, then the evolutionists have a problem because that's not what we find in the fossil record. Matter of fact, 95, do you understand this, that 95% of all the fossils that we find, 95% are marine invertebrates, 95%. And the other remaining 5%, 95% of those are algae or plant fossils. I mean, we find a very small fraction of mammals. Very small fraction of the fossil record are actually mammals. Most of them are sea creatures, invertebrates, or plants. That's what we find. That's actually what we find in the fossil record. And then we have these wild things, like this. We find these petrified oysters. We found 500 of them 2 miles above sea level in the Andes Mountains on top of the mountain. Where do you find 5-foot oysters, 500 of them, on top of a mountain? How does that happen? And all of you, because you're all kind of hiker types, when you go hiking on top of mountains, what is it you always find? Little shells. You ever see shells on top of your mountain? You ever go, why are there shells on top of a mountain? I suggest you take off your old earth glasses and put on your young earth glasses, and you go, oh, the flood. The flood. because this whole world was covered by water. That's why we find marine creatures on top of every mountain that we go on top of. Again, I think the fossil record is best understood as a result of a marine cataclysm that utterly annihilated the continents and land dwellers. That's what I believe. I believe it's best explained. What we see in the geologic column, the real geologic column, what we actually see can best be explained by the flood. And let me just put it to you this way. When we find 95% of the fossils we find are marine creatures, it makes sense to me. Because when the flood came, those creatures, the ones that are slow to get out of those oysters or those shelled creatures, those invertebrates that are at the bottom of the ocean or the sea or wherever they're at, and all of a sudden this pile of sediment comes from the flood and covers them up, they're not very fast, they couldn't get out of the way. That's why most of our fossils are invertebrate marine creatures. You get that? The flood explains that. Slow progression does not explain that, but the flood does. And then these other creatures and these plants that would get ripped out by the roots and be floating, and some of them would sink right away and they'd get covered up. Some of them would float for a while, but that's where the other 5% of our fossil record comes from. And then the more advanced animals and the mammals, we don't find a lot of those fossils. Why? Because they would have run to higher ground. They would have tried to get out of the way of this flood coming. And they would have crawled up on top of log masses or do anything they could to get out of the way, man included. And then their bodies and their carcasses either would have rotted on, or bloated and rotted and fallen down on top of the sediment, probably the very top sediment or close to it, where when they were exposed and the flood water went down, then they would have decayed rapidly. We don't have a lot of fossils of things that die in the ground. For instance, have you ever seen a bison fossil, a buffalo fossil? You don't see many. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the Midwest have billions of buffaloes roaming our plains? Didn't people come in and slaughter them and just leave them there and just kind of take whatever they wanted, the tongue or whatever, and just leave the carcasses there? Why don't we have fossils? Because they deteriorated. They lay on the ground, or animals get them or whatever. They just rot. And that's why we don't have a lot of mammal fossils from Noah's flood, because they would have landed and they would have rotted. Okay, we get fish. And we get invertebrate marine creatures that just got covered up real quick that were already in the water. That's what we have in our fossil record, okay? So, contrary to what most scientists write, the fossil record does not support the Darwinian theory of evolution, because it is this theory, listen, which is used to interpret the fossil record. It's a presupposition that Darwinian evolution is true, and that's how they interpret the fossil record. By doing so, we are guilty of circular reasoning, and that is absolutely true, if we then say the fossil record supports this theory. You can't have it both ways. You can't judge the age of the rock by the fossil, then turn around and judge the age of the fossil by the age of the rock. That's circular reasoning, but that happens way too often because of the presupposition that evolution is true. So, to conclude, we have established that there's no scientific data that conclusively precludes a literal account of Genesis. There is not. No scientific data that conclusively precludes, meaning that this is a showstopper. There is none. There is much scientific data, however, that supports that the flood happened and that can be explained, geologic features that can be best explained by the flood. In conclusion, based on Scripture and confirmed by science, a Christian, you and I, we can see the very features of our planet as testimony to, one, the holiness of God. God hates sin and will judge it. We look at the features of our planet. That's what we can conclude. God hates sin. We can also conclude the reality of God's involvement with man. God is not some benevolent guy that just kind of created everything and went away. He is involved with us. He has been involved. We can see it through the flood. And finally, the promise that he will one day return in judgment and glory. If we put on our flood glasses, these are the conclusions we can come to. This verse says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said that in Matthew 24:37. Just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come back. You see, Jesus is coming back. And just like Steele mentioned, just like he shared, God loves you enough. He doesn't want you to die without him. He doesn't want to have to judge you. God hates sin, and he will judge your sin. Either you'll get judged, or you'll allow Jesus to take the judgment for you, because he substituted for you, but you've got to allow him to do that by receiving him into your life. God hates sin, and he will judge it, but he knows how to save sinners like you and me. And I hope tonight, if you haven't already, I'm going to give you one more chance here. You need to receive Christ. We've had about a dozen people the last couple weeks that have said yes to Jesus Christ. Why don't you be one of them? Why are you waiting? Why would you wait? The judgment's coming. The judgment's coming just like it was in the days of Noah. Will you be ready? Why not settle it tonight? Why don't you make sure tonight that you're going to go to heaven and be with Christ forever? Why don't you pray with me when the band comes up? Why don't you bow your heads? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. And I thank you, God, that you loved us enough to die for us. And just like Steele shared the gospel so eloquently, we know you paid for our sins. So, Lord, I just want to give people one more chance. Maybe they're hesitating. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be anybody from this room tonight that ends up in hell and says, oh my goodness, I hesitated on that night. I hesitated, and here I am forever and ever and ever separated. I pray that wouldn't happen, God. That anyone here tonight that doesn't know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die, you would pray again right now. You would ask God into your heart. You'd say, Jesus, I need you. I have sinned against you, a holy God, and you will judge me someday because of my sins. Yet I thank you, God, that you love me enough to bring Jesus to this planet and to die for me. And I want to receive that gift. I want to receive the gift, and I thank you that you love me and you pursued me. You pursued me. You're pursuing me right now, and I thank you for that. I want to say yes to you. I say yes to you right now, and I receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and I thank you for it. Now, again, just like Steele said, you need to come talk to one of us. And better yet, why don't you just right now, just if you pray that prayer tonight, reach out and touch the person next to you on their arm or their leg. I think it's a good thing to do for you to acknowledge Jesus before men. And that person that you touch will know to help you. They'll take you back to that connections booth. You will take that person back to the connections booth or to me or Steele, and we'll help you understand exactly what Jesus did for you. So, God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you that we trust you. Thank you that you judge this earth with water. Thank you that you know how to save sinners and you pursue us. You pursue us. So we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.